for whom we've been praying, but that does not in any way mean that we should minimize our taking before the Lord David Hoffman, as well as the others that we've been praying for. We're very encouraged with the progress of Tom Kurtz, because as I mentioned, he is at least alert to a degree. It's considerably more than what we had just a few weeks ago. So continue to pray, if you would, with that regard, so that we can see answers to prayer and we can rejoice with others who rejoice, as we're told in the Scriptures. Let's begin by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer. We count it an honor and a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again assemble ourselves to learn from Thy Word this evening. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our advance and fulfill the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in His name, Amen. All right, we are studying the doctrine of redemption from Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Again, so far, the corrected translation, who gave Himself willingly on our behalf that He might redeem us. That's as far as we've gotten in our translation. And remember, the word for redemption is the strongest word that is used from the standpoint of the Greek language. And we've already studied three Greek words and three Hebrew words. Excuse me, the strongest of which, of course, is this one, litro. Even though it's used in compound in other passages, the main meaning of the word is to redeem. And again, we emphasize that redemption always includes a purchase price, because to redeem something, you must buy it, you must pay for it. And in our case, we cannot redeem ourselves, and therefore we have to be redeemed. So redemption then was viewed from the standpoint of sin, because our Lord paid the penalty, the ultimate penalty for our sin, and that is He took our place. We've also taken up words like reconciliation, and that's what happens to man when he recognizes Christ as Savior. He is then drawn to God and turned to God, because God has been, the third word, propitiated. Propitiation is always directed toward God, never toward man, whereas reconciliation is always directed toward man, never toward God. And we took up the emphasis of redemption. The emphasis is the fact that we are sinners. And then we reviewed last evening how it was we actually became sinners. And remember, we are not sinners because we sin. We are sinners because we have a sin nature, and we sin because we have a sin nature. We do not sin to get the sin nature, okay? And we do not become sinners by virtue of the fact that we sin. We sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners because we have a sin nature. And the sin nature was imputed at physical birth. And here it is again. It is transferred by the father genetically to the cell structure of your body. Every single cell in your body has the sin nature. As a matter of fact, when the sin nature begins to destroy and overcome the cell structure of the body, and the chromosomes are no longer held in check, and they begin to multiply, what is that called? Cancer. That's exactly what cancer is. Cancer is actually a revolt of the chromosome count in balance. And sometimes they can go from 46 to 146 to 246, as high as 300 or 400. And when that happens, there's a growth that develops, and of course eventually it has to be removed or the individual dies. What cancer simply is a revolution of the cell structure of the body. And so your sin nature plays a very important part in that corruption and or destruction. Now, the reason why we do what we do on a daily basis, especially in the state of Arizona, bathe, is because of that very fact. And you know that a child is born to die. From the moment it is alive, it begins the dying process. And then eventually it takes about 70 or 80 years to snuff its life out. That is in a what we'd consider the full cycle of the 70 that are promised in the Word. Other things, of course, other extenuating circumstances can obviously multiply that situation or amplify it or shorten the life of an individual, some of it having to do with genetic background. But there again, you see, the genes play the important part, and again, we have the fact of the genetically formed old sin nature. Something we haven't covered, just like you have, for example, the facial characteristics as well as other characteristics of your parents, so you, in addition to that, have the area of your sin nature characteristics in the area of weakness, in the area of strength, in the area of the trends, in the area of lust. All of which, of course, for example, when you take David the king had a phenomenal area of strength. His area of strength was in the department of the military. Well, he had an area of weakness as well, and we know what that was. What was his area of weakness? Women. All right, so you have his offspring. Study his offspring carefully, and you'll see that manifestation. Solomon did not have a tremendous strength in the area of military, whereas Absalom, his one son, did. He was a military genius, even to the extent where he attempted to overthrow David's kingdom. But now look at Solomon. What was his area of weakness? Women. Where his area of strength was in some other area completely. And, of course, trends and lust, you follow the pattern of your parent and or parents. That's why years ago they used to actually study the bloodline before a father would allow his son to marry a woman of a particular family. They would say, well, what's the bloodline of that family? I said, no way. There are too many this and that and this and this and that and that, and they didn't want that corrupting the offspring. Part of the whole blue blood concept. Of course, when you study the, quote, blue bloods, you'll see that it wasn't very blue at all. It was very black, as a matter of fact, and that in no way is used to be anti-Negro. Black is just used in the Scripture to describe sin, and white is used in the Scripture to describe purity, and we are not in any way connoting any racial discrimination by that. If anybody has a problem with that, go join the NAACP. All right, so we have then human life is imputed at the moment the child breathes, and at the simultaneous occurrence, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed old sin nature. The result is physical life and spiritual death. That is what is meant by the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not physical death, although in time the sin nature will take its toll. And you see, that's what medical science has failed to see. They can find all the cures that they can find, but they're never going to find a cure for the sin nature. That's why, as I mentioned last night, we need a new body. And we're going to get a new body. Just as Peter said, we are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as gold and silver and so on, but with the precious blood of Christ. There's our redemption. The corruptible, obviously, also this body, this corruptible body, as Paul told the Corinthians, must put on incorruption, and therefore when that happens, we will never die. When Adam sinned in the garden, he didn't die physically. When the woman sinned in the garden, they didn't die physically immediately. That began their dying process. But they didn't die until, If you study Adam's life, he almost lived as long as Methuselah. He lived well over 800 years. Well, that's a long time. And that's not months, by the way. I've heard critics say, well, the months in Genesis, or rather the years in Genesis, are actually referring to months and so on. Well, that means that one of the children had a child when they were 3.5 years old. Forget that stuff. Well, she was 42 years old when she had her child. Well, 42 months is 3.5 years. Children are not born to woman at 3.5 years old. Is that too deep? I mean, you look at me like, really? Okay. Redemption is viewed from the standpoint of the ransom paid on the cross for our salvation, under point 3. Under point 4, redemption views mankind as born in the slave market because of the imputation of Adam's original sin. When you came into this life, regardless of where you were born, you were actually born in the slave market of sin. Why? Because you have a sin nature. Point 5, redemption is the saving work of Christ on the cross by which he purchases our freedom or our salvation. That's taken up in the Greek word litro. Remember, litro means to buy, to remove from, and to set free. And so we've been set free because we are redeemed. Now, the whole call of this passage, which we will be getting to later on, especially when we cover the word purity, which is another word for sanctification, we're going to see that the purpose of the passage is, why have we been redeemed? We're not redeemed to live our own life. We are redeemed to live that life that God has ordained. But he doesn't impose it on us. He sets us free, and then it is voluntary. So this is really a voluntary slavery on your part. It's left up to us. And because of that, the responsibility becomes no one else's but our own. You see, if we were under obligation and we failed, then we'd simply say, well, we failed the obligation, but it was imputed upon us by somebody else. And therefore, we could rightfully blame them for imposing upon us this standard by which we were to live. Whereas God says, no, here's the plan. It's a perfect plan, and it's up to you to live it. And I give you the option. You can say yes to it, you can say no to it, but you're responsible for it. And see, that, of course, comes under the general heading of volitional responsibility, which you have heard quite a bit about from both Bob and I. And rest assured, you will hear a lot more in the future, because that's where it is. That's where we're at, if you please. We're volitionally responsible for decisions that we make, regardless of, you see, you can always tell the degree of your mental maturity. And that is, how much are you willing to take responsibility for your decisions? As soon as you start passing the buck, you're going back to infantile thinking. If you've done a thing, you've done that thing. You did it. No one else told you to do it. No one forced you to do it. You could have stopped at any point. And when you stop to think about it, it deals with any area of life. Any area of life. You didn't have to come here tonight, but you did. Why? Because you decided to. Now, if you're a young person and your parents just told you to get in the car or they break your arm, well, that's because you're not volitionally responsible yet. But as soon as you reach that area of volitional responsibility, then you are responsible for your own decisions. And the law says generally, it's up to what age, generally, rounded off, 18. And from 18 on up, you are totally and legally responsible for any decision you ever make. Unless, of course, you're under 18 and you're married, then it is expected that you are a reasonable individual. All right, so the coin of the realm, as far as this is concerned, is not a picture of Nero or some Roman silver piece, or a sliver of silver or gold, but rather the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ, as we know, does not refer to his physical blood, because what is mentioned in the scripture regarding physical blood is always used by way of analogy. Physical blood was always related to the animal. When it says, for the life of the animal is the blood thereof, well, there it is. Although it doesn't say that precisely, it says, for the life is in the blood. Well, you'd be shocked to know this, but your life is not in your blood. Your life is in your soul. But in the animal, the life is in the blood. And I was so glad. Many, many years ago, this goes back, I think, before I even came here, I was teaching on this subject, and somebody gave me a news article, what the doctors in a rather sophisticated situation in an Air Force hospital did. They drained a person of every bit of blood, every drop that he had, because it was contaminated. And then they simply gave him a complete transfusion of new blood. Well, what happened? Did he die? No. They dropped his body temperature down to some reasonable level to where he could be kept in a type of suspended animation. And then they drained his blood, and then they reissued him, if you please, GI issue, new blood. And however many he needed to survive, he got, and it was from a completely different source. Well, when you give blood to people, does that mean that they're going to assume your personality? One of the reasons, incidentally, why we are forbidden to eat the blood of the animal is probably because of that reason. Because the life of the animal, or the soul of the animal, is in its blood. An animal has a soul, but not like you and me. My soul is separate from my body. It is also separate from my blood. I have A-positive blood, and I always like to know who else in the assembly does, in case I ever need you. Well, I know my daughters do, but I'm talking about other than my daughters. When I was at the police department, it was interesting because one of the first questions, you know, you ask, you're talking, you say, what's your blood type? And I say, A positive. And we found out, by the way, that about 70 to 80% of policemen on the Glendale Police Department had A positive blood. So we stuck close with the AB guys, we just, you know, tough. And you say, why was that? I think it's quite obvious that there are circumstances that would lead to a situation where you might need some help in that area. Point B, that was all under definition and description. There's a very important point, and that is, when a redeemer redeems, he must meet the qualification of redemption. So Jesus Christ is the only qualified redeemer. I brought your attention briefly to the book of Ruth recently, and you remember we were talking about the next of kin who could have redeemed Ruth after the death of her husband. And under Jewish law, it was legitimate for the next of kin, and it was simply called the kinsman redeemer. He would then come on the scene, and he would say, I will redeem my brother's, or the next of kin, brother's wife. But he had to be qualified. First thing, of course, is he couldn't have another wife. Then he had to be able to pay the necessary purchase price. The one who claimed to be the next of kin, and in fact was the next of kin, was closer than Boaz, was given the opportunity, but he refused. That was another thing. He had to be willing to redeem the brother's wife. And, of course, there was some very interesting all's love in war and all's fair in love and war, because when Boaz presented the whole pattern and picture to him as the kinsman, the last thing he said is, oh, by the way, there's a woman involved. And you could see he was kind of going, and, oh, and she's a Moabitess. And he went, oh, no. A Moabitess? Oh, please, I'm not interested. He's thinking to himself, good, great. Because then, see, he would then qualify, and he did, and took Ruth to be his wife. And all of that business of her lying at his feet and so on was all legitimate. There was nothing risque about it. They didn't jump into the haystack together and so on. That was the way she was showing subordination and the fact that she wanted to align herself with him as opposed to whoever that next of kin jerk was. He's not even mentioned, by the way. That's how little is thought of him in the scripture. You know, when it says, this guy came on the scene and did thus and thus, and you don't even bother saying what his name is, not very important. Wouldn't you feel kind of cheated if your activities were mentioned in the scripture and your name wasn't even mentioned? Who? A guy. Or a girl. Don't feel bad, ladies. Girls were very rarely mentioned. All right, so Jesus Christ, then, is the only qualified redeemer. And one of the ways in which he could not qualify, all right, was to be God. You say, well, he is God. Right. But to qualify as our redeemer, he can't remain as God, per se. So he has to take upon himself something that he never had before. And in that, we have that phenomenal activity in eternity past dealing with the whole idea of God becoming man. It is phenomenal in my mind because, frankly, I can't rationalize it. There are many areas that I don't understand, and simply because of the fact that I don't totally understand God, nobody does. And in addition to that, I have difficulty in understanding that condescension. But there again, you have the obedience factor, and of course you have, from that point on, the hypostatic union. Here's another thing that might add to your wonderment, and that is the fact that when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity as God, took upon himself human flesh, he remained that way and is still that way and will remain that way constant forever. Now that's absolutely amazing. Because we're told in the scripture there's one seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, and he's called the man, Christ Jesus. And so the humanity of Christ will remain constant forever in that state. That's, it may not be for you, but it is for me. So as God, he cannot save us, and therefore, we have to have one who qualifies. All right, if he's a member of the human race, to redeem, he must be able to redeem by virtue of the fact that he doesn't have the same problem that everybody else has. And what's that? He can't be born into a fallen race. He can't be born of man. If he is born of man, then he has a sin nature like everyone else. So we have the virgin pregnancy and resulting in the virgin birth. That, again, is phenomenal. Incidentally, it's never happened before. It'll never happen again, even though there are many who have claimed the like. And, of course, the liberals always try to discount the concepts of the virgin birth by blaming it, ironically, on a German soldier who was stationed outside of the camp in Nazareth during that time. And she was sound asleep. He broke into her house. He raped her and then went off into the night. And she slept through the whole thing. Well, you got to have some kind of a phenomenal imagination to believe that stuff. Now, she did question, how can this be, since I've known no man? That's a normal reaction when an angel comes to you and says, by the way, I'd just like you to know you're pregnant. Now, if a husband and a wife are engaged in sexual relationships, and somewhere along the line an angel comes along and says, you're pregnant, what's the news? Say, well, you know, we played the game, so now we're going to have a mortgage. 18 years, at least. Generally, 20-year mortgage. And if you have more than one, well, just extend that by that period of time. You make your payments on a regular basis, just like you do with your mortgage, sometimes with interest. And even after they're gone, you still make your payments occasionally, from time to time. No problem. It's just the fact that there, again, is added responsibility. What's always been amazing to me is if God does not bring children into your life, stay that way. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. I've raised four, and I think it's great. But if God is pleased not to have children in your life, don't go out and get somebody else's. Unless you're prepared for all the ramification involved. Remember, genetically, I understand my children. I understand my children because often they are genetically just like I. So I have a problem with them. When my boy does a certain thing, I know where he's coming from. He's my boy. But people sometimes, and I've seen this, they're just tied in knots. They can't understand what this kid is thinking and what this kid is doing. Well, they've got a different genetic background. Unless you are a very, very patient individual, and there's a rare few that can do that. We've had people here that have adopted successfully. I have no problem with that. I'm not talking against it. I'm just simply saying, be very cautious. I remember telling a family once they were going to adopt a child, and I said, you better consider it. And they said, why? And I told them, and they said, okay. And they went out and bought ski clothes. So I guess that's all right. Good option, huh? And they went skiing instead. The reason why we have to be redeemed again is we're born in the slave market, Adam's original sin and the like. All right, we studied also the passage that deals with what our Lord accomplished on the cross. And when he said, for example, I am a worm in Psalm 22, why, he was reflecting the worm that was used in the ancient world when crushed would give off a beautiful crimson dye that eventually became the dye only for those who were very, very wealthy, especially for the robes of kings in the ancient world. That is a perfect analogy for us because he has robed us with his righteousness, and a part of that we wear the robes of royalty. And one day we will reign with him as kings. So Christ had to qualify, and in fact, he did. The virgin birth, get it in your notes, is necessary. No 23 male chromosomal transfer. The only thing that was used in the case of that pregnancy was Mary's ovum. And because of meiosis and polar body, there's the cleansing of that ovum, at least, as you know, once a month. It then goes down through the fallopian tubes and is waiting. And if it's not, it is simply flushed. The virgin pregnancy then was, in fact, a miracle. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. In fact, it means that the Holy Spirit supplied the 23 chromosomes necessary for impregnation. She was conceived of the Spirit of God. Mary had an old sin nature, just like all her parents did. Why? Because she was born of man. And the fact that she was born of man meant that she had a sin nature. But there was at least once a month when she would give off one minus the old sin nature ovum. 23 chromosomes waiting to combine with the 23 male, which make up 46, and that's what makes for the normal chromosomal count of the human being. When there is one less, okay, they fall into one category. When they have one more, if it goes to 47, they are then in what other category? What are they called? The Downs, that's one over. Down syndrome is one more chromosome, okay? In every case, of course, it is not normal, and normal being the 46 chromosomes. Everyone here, I suspect, well, everyone here that I know has 46 chromosomes. That doctrine, by the way, the virgin pregnancy, and you might want to get it down in your notes, it's called parthenogenesis. I will spell it for you. P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S. Parthenos, combined with the Greek word genesis, that's G-E-N-E-S-I-S. Parthenogenesis, you notice the second part is Genesis, meaning beginning, or the origin of life, whatever. Here, of course, we have the word parthenō, meaning a virgin and virgin pregnancy. Mary was a virgin, which meant she had no man in her life prior to her being impregnated by the Holy Spirit. However, that does not mean that she is anything other than what she is declared to be in the Scripture, blessed among women. Why? Because she became the very one that God in His sovereignty elected to receive that. There was no quality, for example. It was just that way. And it wasn't because she was a virgin, rather that she was virgin born and that she was without a sin nature and all that other Roman Catholic nonsense. She had a sin nature like everyone else, and we are told to at least acknowledge the fact that she is blessed among women, but not to the extent where we worship her, light candles to her, or pray to her, trying to get to her son. And she is not the mother of God. She is the mother of the humanity of Christ. She carried the Christ child. We have that even today, and it's not unreasonable for us to understand that when there's an ovum that is in fact impregnated. Matter of fact, there's this guy who is now being, what was he given, 900 years or whatever, for he had some 75 kids running around, and he ran out of sperm, so he was using his own. And he was inseminating these women with his own sperm. That is surgically, you understand. Oh, okay. There was no rape involved and all the rest of that stuff. It was done surgically. They would go in and they would say, do you have a donor? And he'd say, yeah, I got a donor. He happened to be the donor. And then there was some falsities involved there, and not only in that, in addition to other areas. And so he's being... Has he been found guilty? I suspect he was, yeah. And so on. Well, there's where you have... But see, you have a human member involved. Well, can't the Holy Spirit do that? Without surgery? Certainly he can. But Mary is not anything other than what the Scripture says she is. The very fact that she questioned the whole thing. How can this be? If she was virgin-born... All right? She didn't have a sin nature. That would mean that her mother was virgin born. And then that would mean that her mother's mother, her grandmother, was virgin born. And you'd have to have a line of what? Some kind of virgin births going all the way back to whom? To whom? Now how far back do you go? See the logic of it? All you have is two people beginning. You don't have Adam and Eve and Eva. Or Evelyn. It's Adam and Eve, and both had sin natures at the point of their sinning. Well, I don't see any virgin line in there anyplace. But I guess they've never thought about that. Or did God just somewhere along the line say, well, I'll just get her mother pregnant, and then we'll have Mary all set up because there's the... doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. She's conceived immaculately without a man. She then qualifies. See, because they can't reason. See, they can't reason the fact that here a woman, a sinful woman, could bear a child that would be sinless. Well, what didn't they understand? They didn't understand meiosis or polar body. See? Under meiosis and polar body, that ovum is cleansed of the sin nature. And it only has 23 chromosomes. It drops 23. And as a part of that dropping, it drops what? The sin nature as well. It is totally and absolutely cleansed. No sin nature. Now, the Holy Spirit provides the 23. You have 46 minus the sin nature. Christ then can be born of a woman with a sin nature without himself having one. Because the sin nature is not transmitted by the female. It is transmitted by the male. Well, see, now that's understood. Just like the sex of the child is determined by the father, never the mother, always the father. I make that a point because I've heard ignorant men belittle their wives for the best they could do is have women, that is, girl babies.
That's his fault, not hers. She had nothing to do with it. Nothing. It's whatever squiggly gets there first.
Little tadpoles, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, some of you are living in horror because you're late. All right. There's a contrast then, a vast contrast, between our birth and our Lord's birth. And we've covered this so often at this point, I think the review is sufficient. If you do have any questions on that, I'd be more than glad to answer them, but I don't think it's necessary. Regarding the hypostatic union, what we have there is simply that God and man are joined in one, inseparable, forever. Again, we have exhausted this subject in the past. We've gone over it in much detail. Remember that our Lord appears many times prior to the incarnation. As God, he appears as a theophany. A theophany is simply an appearance of God prior to the incarnation. And we see appearances, for example, to Abraham. We see appearances to Moses. We see appearances to Joshua. Any reference that you ever have in the Old Testament to someone seeing God, as it were, it's always the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Scripture clearly teaches us that the Spirit is Spirit, and then that no man hath seen God the Father. So there's only one other left, and that's the Son. And, of course, we know from, again, our study that he is always the express image of the Godhead, and when there is a manifestation, it is, in fact, always the second person. People get shocked when they haven't heard this before, and I say that so-and-so spoke to Jesus Christ long before December 21st, 0000, or 25th, 0000. Or BC 3 or something. When I was learning Hebrew, the AD and BC did not refer to in the year of our Lord AD, and when they spoke of BC, they didn't say before Christ. They said before the crash. As far as they were concerned, why, the event never occurred. As you know, they're living in the year 5000 and something. They're still keeping their calendar going. Time did not stop for them, for the most part. All right, again, if you have any questions regarding the hypostatic union, I would be more than glad to answer them, write them down. Here are some references you might want to read. John 1, 1 through 3. There we have, and especially verse 14. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Romans 1, 3 through 5. Now let's add some to that Philippians. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. How's that? See, that's the actual account. And it is in that particular passage where we actually read from the original language, where we get the idea of the kenosis from. That's a Greek word. It says he emptied himself, which is really not a good one. Others have translated it, he set aside, and others translated he deprived himself. What that basically means is that he voluntarily set aside the use of his divine attributes at the point of the incarnation. In fact, there is little evidence to prove that he ever, ever used any of his divine attributes while on earth in hypostatic union. Now, there are occasions where I call leaks. It's the best I can use for the lack of any theological discussion, but even that could be questioned as to the Holy Spirit giving him that knowledge, because he was empowered by the Spirit from the point of his physical birth, and remained as such even to the point of his resurrection. Imagine, here was a human being who was empowered by the Holy Spirit constantly, never got out of fellowship. And we're told to walk in his steps. Is it possible then for the believer to get into fellowship and not get out? Yes. Why do we get out? We're back to the initial study that we made at the beginning of our lesson this evening. We decide to, and therefore it is volitionally, responsibly our decision. We say no to the Holy Spirit, and we say yes to some outside activity. Remember, there are two areas where you can get out of fellowship. The two areas are sins of ignorance, sins of cognizance. Here you are, resident within the divine dynasphere. That's your power sphere. That's where you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's where our Lord stayed his entire life. That's what the impeccability of Christ is all about. You see, the question has come up in theological schools and seminaries, could Christ sin? Well, if he got out of here, he could. But what's the whole point? He never did. So why argue it? He never got out of the love sphere. He was always empowered by the Spirit. And the parallel is rather simple. If we're resident in the love sphere, can we sin? No. You can only sin by getting out. What gets you out? The big W. Will. Or the big V. Volition. You make the decision to get out. Well, sometimes you get out because what you're getting out for is known. The big K. Or it is the big U, unknown. And I shouldn't put it this way because that looks like a smile. It's unknown, but it's sin nevertheless. Because it is unknown, is it excusable? No. And when you're out of fellowship, what will you do eventually? You will commit a known sin. And as soon as you commit a known sin, what should that lead you to conclude? You're out of fellowship. Because you can't sin when you're in fellowship. It's impossible. You cannot sin when you're in fellowship. So, now here, this is the way I used to do it, and it's the best way, I suppose. All these U's represent your unknown status. All right, let's put this in days. Let's say you're a very weak believer, and you know very little doctrine. Then all of a sudden, bang-o, you say, hey, wait a minute. That's sin. And I know that is because I went to Bible class recently and I was just taught that that is sin. Well, what does that lead you to conclude? That you must be out of fellowship. And here's the little game some of you play. You want to know what it was that got you out. Well, you could spend your whole life trying to figure it out, especially if it was an unknown sin. And if it's unknown to you then, it'll be unknown to you until you learn about it. So you could sit around, and I've known believers that sat around for weeks trying to figure out what it was that got them out of fellowship. What a waste of time. And by the way, in what status were they in at that time? Were they in or out of fellowship? Out. Why? Because you say, well, the only way that they can get back into fellowship is confess. All right, but one of the qualifications of confession is what? Forgetting it and isolating it. And if you don't forget it and isolate it, you're not forgiven. Some of you have the idea, all you got to do is go, boom, and I'm back in. Wrong. Not back in at all. There's got to be a willingness there to isolate and forget it. And isolate does not mean that you promise God you're never going to do it again, because that gets you right back out of fellowship again. All right, because you just lied to God. Don't you ever promise God you're not going to sin that sin again. But what you're going to say is that I am going to isolate that sin so that I am not, the next time I get involved in it, I will not willingly get into it. You're not willing to do so. But does that mean that you won't in a future date willingly get involved again? Doesn't mean that at all. But if the pressure now has come upon you and the discipline is so severe, and you confess only to get the heat off your back,
That's not confession at all. That isn't confession at all. That's like you'll find people, they won't come to Bible class for weeks and weeks and weeks, and then all of a sudden things start turning to mud, and boy, you see them start flooding in. Well, what is this? Therapy? This is not a therapeutic center. It might be a conversion center with some regard, but it's not a therapeutic center. I'm not up here giving you doctrinal pills. Well, take this and call me in the morning. No. No, no. I've seen it with married couples. They get married, we don't see them for a while, all of a sudden their marriage is on the rocks, now they're going to start coming to class. And generally they do for a while, and then things start going well again, and they're gone again. And I'm so grateful that at least one couple here this evening have changed that tide around. For a while there, it's starting to look pretty lousy, I'm here to tell you. Honestly, I was getting rather depressed. I thought the best way to get rid of anybody in the church is marry them. They'd say, I do, and they'd say, I'm gone. That was it. And as I look around, I've probably married about 80% of you. It's rather depressing. Not that I married 80% of you. Well, that sometimes too, but the fact that there are many, many others just gone. Gone. All right, isolation, then forgiveness, then you're back in fellowship again. And by the way, you're all set again to do what? To look out the window and say, ooh, there's a nice sin. I think I'll play with that for a while. See, and then, you see, there's somebody always in here trying to push you out, isn't there? No. Somebody's got a gun to the back of your head. Get out of fellowship. Get out of this love sphere. You can't stay in this love sphere. No. You decide to do so volitionally, based on an outside stimulus, whatever it is, and you grab a hold of whatever it is. It could be known or unknown. Still get you out. And, of course, the cycle continues. You're going along, and then, boop, you commit a sin that's known. Conclusion, I can't sin while I'm in the love sphere. I've just sinned. Simple deduction. If I've sinned, I must be out of fellowship. Confess the sin, get back into fellowship. Now, there's a third situation, too, by the way, and I might as well be honest with you. There are some who come to the point where they get out of fellowship, unknown. They continue until they get to a known sin. They conclude they must be out of fellowship, and they stay there. I didn't know this could be such fun. The devil's world is very enticing. He's going to make it pleasureful for you. You don't think you're going to have heartaches and headaches, do you? No, it isn't until he's got you in his trap. TV's gotten that. They've really caught on to that principle. They show you a movie, right? First they start, I go a half hour without any commercials. Right? Then the next half hour, maybe one. Possibly two. After an hour, you're hooked into a program. But boy, in that last 15 minutes, you fed your dog, your feet, right? Your eyes, your hemorrhoids, right? You've gotten 45 different beer commercials and automobile commercials, toothpaste, toothbrush, which dentist to go to, a handful of lawyers, right? And a guy that wants to do surgery on your nearsightedness. By the time you get through, you're so confused you don't even know what the stupid story was about. But they know that. They're not going to pack you with all of those commercials at the beginning and say, change this thing. Let's go to some other channel where there aren't so many commercials. No, they want to hook you. So the devil says, come on, let me show you some of the pleasures that we have. You remember Pinocchio? You know, hi diddly dee. Yeah? His two buddies. And it wasn't until in all that business. Until Stromboli got a hold of him. Now, there's some morals in that. I'm not going to teach doctrine from Pinocchio because that's like I heard a guy once say in that famous, how did he put it? That famous saying, let your conscience be your guide. I about jumped through the ceiling. That was Jiminy Cricket. It was Pinocchio, wasn't it? There we go again. Walt Disney was a deist. Anybody that believes that mice can speak and little Bambi should not be shot has a problem. I had so much pleasure today, I'm going to ruin some of your nights, but I'm almost ready to quit right now. Three palm trees overlooking my pool. They've been dropping every conceivable item into that pool. Little seeds, little pods, little leaves, big leaves, whatever leaves. Every time I get somebody in there, they look up, oh, I can't do that, it's too high, it's too this, it's not enough that, and that. So finally, Brandon made an arrangement with a guy. He came over today, got up there, and I said, by the way, I want you to know that in the last 6 months, the pigeons have taken over my trees. And you could hear them up there. And I said, I want you to go up there and break them up. And cut those things so there's only three stands standing up like that. And so today, I'm out there cooking, and here are the pigeons. They're all over the place. What on earth happened? Where's my house? Huh? There's even an egg in my pool. Oh. He was telling me of a woman that refused to have her trees trimmed because there was a nest of pigeons in her tree. Oh. If I had a cat and a ladder, it would have went right up and I'd have put it right on that limb. I'd have said, feast! But I don't have a cat. There's plenty of cats in the neighborhood, but they can't climb those trees for some reason. Well, because the leaves are just bad. Only those guys that have those things, you know, can do that. But I'm in my glory, you know. I went out there and I said, yeah, pigeons! Woo-hoo! And they're flying around and they're looking, where's our home? Oh. So now they can go back across the street where they came from. I expected, you know, I looked up once and I expected, you know, pluck, 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 pluck. But it wasn't that way. They're not vindictive. I am. All right, unknown, 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 bang, known. What does that mean? Out of fellowship. Therefore, conclusion. And by the way, don't start rationalizing at that point. Well, see, the word says that I can't do that, but, no, you're out of fellowship. That's all there is to it. You're out of fellowship. You've sinned and you're out of fellowship. You cannot sin while you're in fellowship. You can't sin here. Why? Because here, the power is the Spirit. Here, you get out. Here's the point of departure. Right there. There's the boundary. You go past that volitionally, and you say, yes, whatever it is. And you always say yes. Now, where does the strength come in? And what is the call of this passage? The call of this passage is, you're redeemed, you're living in the love sphere, and when you see something out here that's lawless, what do? You turn from it. You say no. But who said it for you? Nobody. You can only say it yourself. Again, volitional responsibility. If you get nothing else out of this evening's lesson, please learn something. You are volitionally responsible for what you think and do. No one else is. And the minute you start passing the buck, it's a little game that is unacceptable to God. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. I'll see you on Sunday morning. Some of you I'll see you tomorrow night because we have a deacon's meeting. And since I see two deacons here, be reminded of that if you would. What time is that? Is that at 7:30? 7. 7?